This is week number 94 in our study in the book of Romans. And last week we were over in verse 17 of chapter 9. And you'll remember that in chapter 9 here, what Paul is doing is using examples out of the ancient Israeli history so that he can show that the Word of God has not failed. Matter of fact, it has not failed and it continues to not fail as Paul writes these words that he's writing. And the Word of God has not failed at any time in history and even has not failed today. And so Paul's using these examples out of history. He used the first example of Abraham and Isaac. Then he used the example of Jacob and Esau. Then he used the example of God's words to Moses. And last week we saw where he used the example of Pharaoh and the Egyptians letting the Israelites go out of their bondage. Matter of fact, sending them out willingly and asking them to hurry to leave. And you'll remember that Paul is using these examples so that he can show not only has the Word of God not failed, but God has always been working in the same way that he works at the time when Paul's writing, even all the way up until our day. And he used that example of Abraham and Isaac to show that God has a promised people. The Jews of Paul's day did not understand who those promised people were and had misconstrued it, had taught it wrongly, but nevertheless, Paul shows very clearly that God has promised children and that he is in their lives accomplishing all that he desires to. So that was the example of Abraham and Isaac. And then he used the example of Jacob and Esau to show that God always has and will accomplish his purposes. What he chooses to do, he does for his own good pleasure, and no one can thwart him. He always accomplishes what he desires to do, and beyond that, he is able to use the actions and history of men to accomplish those purposes and to achieve exactly what his objectives are. And so God is sovereign over all, which is what we really saw in the example of Moses. When God came down on the mountain and showed Moses his glory, Moses was not able to comprehend it or even to look at it. But what we really see in God's glory is that he said the words, "I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, and I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy." Meaning that whom God chooses for compassion and for mercy starts with God and ends with God. That there's nobody else outside of God who influences who he's going to have mercy on and whom he's going to have compassion on. That he is absolutely sovereign and that his choices are determinative. The things that God chooses to do, he does, and he does them for his own good pleasure and for reasons that are not able to be understood by men. Matter of fact, we talked about that if God showed us all that is included in his choices, which is bound up in the glory of God, if he revealed that to us today, then we would be consumed because our God is a consuming fire and we're not able to fully understand or to comprehend or even to look upon his glory in this current state. In the state of fallen man, we can't look on God. And that's one of the great differences there will be in the eternal state compared to this present state, is that we will see God face to face. We'll be around his throne. His glory will be on his throne. And it'll be on full display in heaven. And that's why there's no longer any need for lights or any of that, because the glory of God lights the streets of heaven. And so that's one of the great differences between the eternal state. But as we currently exist, we're not able to fully understand or to comprehend or to look on those things. And that's where Paul leaves it. So we've seen these three examples of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, and then the words of God to Moses. And then finally last week we looked at Pharaoh and the example of Egypt letting Israel go, Israel leaving out of Egypt. And we looked at this idea that even in Egypt, God was accomplishing for his own purposes, for his own glory, the release of the Israelites. And that's where I want us to pick up this morning, is go back and just look in general at a few of the things we said to make sure we don't miss some of the conclusions that come out of the example of Pharaoh. So this morning what I'd like to do is begin reading in verse 17 of Romans chapter 9. And I'll read down through verse 20 or 21. And then we'll pick back up in 17 where we left off last week. The scripture says, beginning in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me this like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Okay? Paul begins in these verses, we're not going to get through it all today, but to draw conclusions and make application out of the four examples that he's used to show who God is and what's all of this history that Paul's been uncovering all about. And that's what I want us to go back and talk about a little bit this morning. Now, we looked at many of the details of Pharaoh and what was going on in Egypt and how the Israelites were led out of Egypt and the details of what God said to Pharaoh and what God said Pharaoh would do, and then what Pharaoh also made choices to do himself. And we were looking at some of those things and comparing them. The main point I want you to get out of all this, out of all these examples, this is the main point. We'll come back and talk about this at the end. That these examples are not about Abraham and Isaac. They're not about Jacob and Esau. They're not about Moses. They're not about Pharaoh. And they're not about the Israelites being led out of Egypt. That is not what these examples are about. That's not why Paul gives them. Not at all. Now, it's very clear that the people took actions. People were motivated by things within their heart, that they did things, they said things, they accomplished things, they made choices, they did lots of actions. And absolutely true. And we've seen a lot of that in these examples. But that's not what these examples are about. These are examples Paul is pulling out of history to show that the Word of God has not failed, meaning this, that God is still active, and all these things that have happened in this history that he's pulling out are all about God and not about the people. Those people and their actions are all secondary to the primary purpose of why these things are given out of the Old Testament scriptures. And that is to show who God is and what he's been accomplishing and that his word has not failed. That's the primary purpose that Paul looks back at these examples. We get all bound up in the details of these examples, missing the main overriding point of why Paul goes to them. And if we'll get that point right, then these verses that flow after 17, about the next 7 or 8, which people get all bound up about, will make perfect sense if we'll but understand why Paul is pulling these examples and not look at the examples so much standing on their own. Most people, as I've ever heard discuss this passage of Scripture, they talk about the examples. And the examples are important, but why does Paul use them is the real question. And so that's, you need to have this overall perspective that he's using these examples to show the glory of God, that God is sovereign, that God accomplishes what he wants to, that he's always had a plan, he always does have a plan, that plan has not failed, and God is marching through human history playing out things just like he always knew he would. And no one can thwart him, and no one has or ever will. That's the main overriding point that Paul's trying to make. But there's many details and many things we can glean from these details. Now, last week we looked, this verse 17 is quoted from back in Exodus chapter 9. And we're going to turn back over there again. I want you to see this. You'll remember where this is at, how many plagues have taken place when this quote about Pharaoh, "I raised you up for my own purposes that I might show my power and I might declare my glory throughout all the earth." How many plagues have taken place when we get here?
10.
There's 10 total. How many have taken place by the time these words are said? 6. Six. We're in the middle of the plagues when he makes this monumental statement. And when Paul pulls this statement, I think that's very significant. Because look at the things that Moses wrote about back in Exodus chapter 4. And this is Exodus chapter 9, beginning down like in verse 14, I think. I don't want you to miss this point. Exodus chapter 9, because this is the context from which this quote is pulled in Romans, and it pulls in all of the significance of this. Look in chapter 9, verse 14 of Exodus. Scripture says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants." This is what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh. "At this time I'll send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." All right, this is what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh. This is like Moses and Aaron are supposed to go to Pharaoh and say, "This is what God says to you in the midst of all these plagues." Okay? Now, you look back at verse 15, and what does God basically say to Pharaoh in verse 15? I mean, what's he telling him? You've had six plagues. You've had blood, you've had frogs, you've had lice, you've had flies, you've had dead cattle all over the land, and now you've got boils on the men that you're speaking to. Okay? And God says what to Pharaoh in verse 15? He said, "On plague one, I could have done away with you." Right? If I wanted to, I could have sent enough pestilence in the first plague that you would be no more. Not only you would be no more, but your whole nation would be no more. You'd be gone. And God could have done that if he wanted to. So that begs the question, why did he not do that? Okay? What does this passage of Scripture in Exodus chapter 9, what is the reason that God did not just instantly wipe out the Egyptians? What? All right, to show his power. Why couldn't he have done that in just one example? Why not just one example of great display instead of all these multiple examples?
Who would be left the same?
Well, that would have been true, that Egypt would have been just gone. Okay, what else do you think?
It would be talked about throughout the whole earth.
Absolutely. That these things, you know, it would be like, if it just all happened, then kind of like you said, you wouldn't know what really happened. God just struck them and they'd be gone. But when bad thing happens after bad thing, after bad thing, after bad thing, after bad thing, and these things go on and on and on, and they escalate, do they not? I mean, you start out with things that the magicians can duplicate. And by the time you get to the third plague, you've got things that the magicians can't duplicate. And by the time you get down to the sixth and seventh plague, you have the magician speaking to Pharaoh and saying, "You need to wake up. This is not anything that man can do. This has to be the Almighty God." These things continue to escalate. Okay? And so they're being talked about everywhere. They're saying, like, do you see what's happening over in Egypt? Did you hear that flies came everywhere all over Egypt except for the place where the Israelites were at? And the hail fell everywhere all over Egypt except for where the Israelites were at. And these things just continue to build and escalate so that, for the very thing David said, so that God's glory, his name, his power might be spoken about throughout all the earth. Okay? That's what these plagues are all about. That's why God didn't just wipe them out. He wanted to display over and over and over again his glory, and that he can do whatever he wants to at any time that he wants to do it. You know, this is God directly intervening in human history. I mean, directly causing things to happen to humans absolutely directly. You know, this concept that God just created it all and he kind of lets it unwind how he wants it. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Here is God absolutely directly influencing human history. And by the way, have you forgotten about the flood where he wiped out everybody on the face of the earth except for 8 people? You know, that's pretty direct intervention, I would say. So things aren't just unwinding and God has let it go on. And that's what he's trying to show here. He wants his glory to be promoted throughout all the earth. Go ahead, Chris.
It's not that glory, it's his mercy. I mean, in each of those plagues that you see, the Israelites are spared completely the judgments that have been poured out upon Egypt. And that was not going unnoticed among the Egyptians.
That's right.
And so his glory of his mercy was being revealed. You know, that he was pouring out his wrath and judgment upon a nation, but he was also sparing another nation that was, you know, equally worthy of judgment.
All right, and this is the main point. Why was he pouring out his judgment on one nation and sparing another nation? Why? Go ahead, Phil.
For his arbitrary good pleasure.
Absolutely. Because he had previously, in Abraham, chosen to bless the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. And these are the descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes in Israel. That's who's leaving Egypt. Not the descendants of Ishmael, not the descendants of Esau. These are the descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. That's who's leaving Egypt. And it's by God's own good pleasure for his purposes, which are beyond all the things that we can fully understand. That's why he's doing this, because of his choices are determinative. What he said to Abraham meant that the Egyptians were going to be struck down for their sin and that Israel would be released and blessed. For his own pleasure, for his own purposes. That's the main point here. Right, the details of the example are not the point. We miss the point. Look at what God says to Pharaoh. Why is it I haven't wiped you out in the first example? Why is it that I go on and on and on with these plagues on you? It's so I can show you who I am. And so that my power can be displayed and so that my name will be talked about over all the earth. Go ahead, Mike.
I think to expand on your thought a little bit more, it probably would be fair to say he's not intervening in history. He is revealing the history that he has decided what it would be before the foundations of time.
Well said.
So we're just, you know, we kind of look at it as, it's easy to look at it like things are going on.
Right.
Then God comes in and does something. No. He is the creator of history. And he's the one that's bringing these things to come to pass every single moment.
Yep, that's well said. And you remember even we had to look at the concept of Moses praying to God, and did God respond to Moses or was God moving Moses to where he wanted him to be? And we found it was the latter, right? That God always knew what he was going to do with his nation Israel, just Moses didn't know. And so God was trying to get Moses to the point where he would desire God more than he would desire anything else. And he got him there. Remember, Moses said, if you're not going to go with us, sorry, yeah, that's right. If you're not going to go with us into the promised land, then forget about the promised land. I don't want to go there. We'll stay right here where you're at. He was willing to give up everything to know God better. Go ahead, Phil.
You know, when God suspends laws of nature and goes ahead and does these things, we call them miracles. But when he doesn't, he's still working in what we call his providence.
Mm-hmm.
And the miracles are contrasted with the providence. And the providence makes the miracles glorious, and the miracles make the providence glorious.
Mm-hmm. He's always at work, whether it's in miraculous ways or not. Always at work. Think about this. All right? He exacted 10 plagues on the Egyptians, right? And finally, with the last one, he killed all their firstborn. So a significant number of people die. Okay, but what's coming for Egypt? What's not very far down the road for Egypt? What's getting ready to happen to them as the Israelites go out?
Wipes out the army.
Okay? I mean, he absolutely destroys the army. Now, let me ask you this. What does Scripture say why God did that? What do you think? Now that we've talked about all this, what do you think Scripture says why God wiped out the army of Egypt? You know, 600 choicest chariots and all the other chariots, meaning these 600 choicest warriors and chariots, lead all the other chariots of the Egyptian army and the armies on foot behind them out to kill the Israelis, men, women, children, everybody, or to bring them back at least. Okay? So you have the greatest power on the face of the earth, the greatest army that's ever existed, marching out to capture women and children and their husbands. Okay? Now, why would God wipe that army out?
Show that His power is greater.
All right, to show that His power is greater. What else?
Put the fear of God in the peoples they're going to be coming in contact with.
Absolutely. That everybody would be in awe of who God is. What else? Go ahead.
Well, you know, in terms of types, Israel's bondage and slavery to Egypt is a type of our former state in bondage to sin.
Right.
And when he wipes out the army of Egypt, he wipes out all the power, the military power of Egypt. And it's a type of our victory when we are regenerated.
Go ahead.
Exodus 9:31 says, "And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians,
right,
the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant."
Right. And they did. When you get to the end of this story and the Egyptians are all wiped out when the Red Sea comes back in, what do you have right after that in Scripture?
Yeah.
You have the Song of Moses, where all the people are giving God glory and all the people of Israel are singing His praises. They don't have to worry. I mean, think about it. The Egyptians are gone. There's no one who can lift a hand against them. Is that the way, based on what Phil said about this being a type, is that the way you think about sin in your life? That there's nothing it can do because it has been decimated, has no power. That's what he's showing all this for. Let me show you something over in Exodus chapter 14. You answered correctly. But now I'll show you where the Scripture says exactly what you said. And then I want to ask a question about it because it's a little daunting to me. Look in Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. But Moses said to the people, this is where they're up against the sea. You have all the Israelites. You have beyond them the pillar of cloud and fire. And beyond them are the Egyptians who want to come after them, but they can't, because the pillar of fire and cloud is in between the two of them. And who's going to go into that pillar? Nobody. Okay, so God in the angel of God, the very presence of God, is in between the two nations to protect them. And then this is Moses speaking to the people. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." They're gone. They're going to be gone. "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and through his horsemen." Why did God wipe out the nation, the army of Pharaoh and the Egyptians? So that his name would be honored. That's why he did it. Did he do it to release the Israelites? No. He did it so that he would be honored, and in that honoring, the Israelites were released. Change the way you think about this. This is all about God, and that He is sovereign, and that He accomplishes His purposes, and it's not about Israel getting out of Egypt. This is so God could display. I mean, 400 years before, almost 500 years before, God spoke to Abraham that descendants would be in captivity for 400 years. It's been 430 at this point, right? We talked about all this last week. And what's God's purpose in telling Abraham that? So that 500 years later, he could display his glory to the whole world. And there'd be no question who is the sovereign, omnipotent one. Now, I ask you this. What means did God use in the lives and the army of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself to bring honor to himself? What did he do to bring honor to his name?
Hardened hearts.
All right, he hardened hearts. What else?
He judged them. He killed them.
He judged them and he killed them. He wiped them out. Now, we talked about it just a minute ago, right? He could have done that in plague one if he wanted to. But he's trying to show just how almighty he is. I mean, he holds back the waters of the Red Sea so the Israelites can go through. I mean, I would say that that is God, Phil, as you said, not providentially working, but supernaturally working, right? Made the sea dry so they could go through and then crushed it in on Pharaoh because he was so arrogant and obstinate that he went into this water. Would you have gone into there? I mean, how high were the waters on each side of him? Would you have gone in there? No chance. I mean, you would have just stood in awe, but not Pharaoh. Hardened, goes after them. All of them are killed. All right, now, so you've got hundreds, thousands, who knows how many guys who are killed by God. And what is the result of that? That brings him honor. That God would kill the Egyptians brings honor to his name. Does that not rub you just a little bit the wrong way? That God wipes out people to bring honor to himself. Go ahead, Chris.
I think in some ways it doesn't rub us the wrong way because we picture the Egyptians as the bad guys.
Right.
Well, God is giving them what they deserve. But we also need to remember that the Israelites were the bad guys too, that all of us were the bad guys. And we all deserve that same fate as the Egyptians. And that's when it says, when he's saying that I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, that he was totally having mercy on the Israelites because of his glory. I mean, they deserve nothing. They deserve the same treatment that the Pharaoh got. But because of his mercy, he didn't show that on them.
And that's what we were talking about when he chose the Israelites and not the Egyptians. It's by God's good choice for his own pleasure. Now I want to show you something that Paul writes a little later. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It goes right along with what we're talking about here. That God wiped out the Egyptians for the purpose of displaying his power and so that he would be honored and revered over the whole earth. That's why he did it. Not to release the Israelites. That's just secondary. He did it to bring glory to himself. Now look in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, down in verse 14. This is Paul speaking about his labor for God and his ongoing ministry. And he says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Paul says everywhere he goes, people smell the aroma of God because he's all about proclaiming the glories of God. Keep going. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Paul says, everywhere I go, the aroma of Christ is understood. That means that he proclaims Christ. People understand who Christ is. That the knowledge of Christ, the gospel of Christ, goes out everywhere he goes. And people around Paul, everywhere in his ministry, always know that he's all about God and his glory and the salvation that God offers through Christ. Right? Now, there's two groups of people. Who are they? Those who are saved and those who are perishing. What's he say about those who are saved? The aroma of Christ is what, like what? From life, meaning this physical life, to life, to eternal life. And the other is like death, to death. Death and sin that ultimately the consequence is eternal death separated from God. All right, now, Paul is preaching Christ. He doesn't know those who are going from life to life or from death to death. He's just preaching Christ. And it's falling on both types of people, right? In one, it results in life. In one, it results in eternal death. Both bring glory to God. All men ultimately give glory to God. How can that be? Start with those who go from life to life. In what way is God honored and given glory because men hear the gospel of Christ, respond to the gospel of Christ, and are saved from life to life? How does that bring glory to God? In a big picture way, how does that bring glory to God? Go ahead.
Because they're enslaved to sin, they're powerless, and Christ accomplishes their entire salvation, calls them, they respond, and now the fallen, hell-bound, fallen creation is now exhibiting the likeness of Christ, and the angels give glory to God.
Okay, and what characteristics of God does that exemplify and show?
Mercy and sovereignty.
Mercy, sovereignty, compassion, care, love for His creation, all those things that you want to say that we run to readily, right? Absolutely. Those who go from life to life bring glory to God. But at the same time, the fragrance of Christ falls on those who are perishing, and they go from death to death. How does that bring glory to God? Because it does. If, I hesitate to say, but I would say, me personally, that God is as much glorified in the damnation of the unbelieving as He is in the glorification of the believing. Now, you may not be there, okay? But that's what I believe this Scripture is teaching. There is as much glory given to God in the damnation of the unbelieving as there is in the glorification of the believing. Both bring glory to God. How do those who go from death to death bring glory to God? In what way? What characteristics of God are exhibited? How is honor given to God?
God's holding true to His judgment of sin.
God.
Justice. Say it again.
Justice.
Justice. That all men are accountable to God. That the wages of sin are death. That without the salvation that God graciously gives through Christ, there is no salvation. He's holding true to what He said would be true of all men who are unbelieving, don't place faith in Christ. You need a Savior. You can't save yourself because the judgment of God will be exacted, if not now, later. Go ahead.
And also the fact that these hell-bound creatures, fallen creatures, when presented clearly a way of escape, always reject it unless Christ intervenes.
That's right.
Angels give glory to God.
That's right. There's no man who runs after God. There's none who seek Him. There's none who's done good. You remember chapter 3? When he was painting this black, black picture that nobody desires to go after God on their own. Go ahead, Chris.
I would say that unless you understand the righteousness of God and the holiness of God exhibited by His judgment of sinners, you can't understand the mercy of God.
Exactly.
I mean, when you have a good view of, and the right view, a biblical view of your own depravity, and you realize the greatness and the goodness and the mercy of the Lord.
Yep. That's why Paul's citing this example, by the way. The fact that Gentiles are being saved as the promised children of God exhibits just that. That even many of the chosen Jews didn't get it right. Matter of fact, almost all of them missed it. Because, well, I'll go there in a second. Go ahead, Richard.
Just something to expand upon your point. Back in the song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15, he says in verse 9, in 15:9, he says, the enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will work myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead into the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And in this passage, you know, Moses says, because you destroyed the arrogant people who thought that they were above you and that they did not need you, which could be us, as Chris pointed out, I think, you were glorious and holy and mighty. And it's that destruction of the, you know, people that are apart from God's people that brings them glory.
Yep.
And just to tie it together, as I think it's in 1 Peter where it talks about Christ is the rock here who's leading the Egypt, or leading the Israelites out. It's Christ who destroys them, being the judge. So when we're talking God, I mean, Christ is God, obviously, but in the person of Christ, it's Him who actually brings down the sea on them.
Mm-hmm. I mean, this is not about, right? You get it now, right? This is not about the Egyptians and the Israelites. It's not. This is about the God who led them out and freed them. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, I would even say, as we think about those who are judged by God, we often think quickly about His holiness and those things, His attributes, which are vindicated and He's glorified in those things. But even those who do not know the Lord and never come to know Him, the attributes of God are displayed in their daily lives. He does not kill them immediately. He shows kindness.
Mm-hmm.
He is long-suffering with those who hate Him and who do not seek Him. He is patient. He sends rain to the just and the unjust.
That's right.
He allows them to have families and children. So even in that, the end of the story is justice. Okay, but for the lives of these people, all of which we were once here in that group, he shows many of his other attributes as well and will be glorified for that.
Absolutely. And that's where Paul goes with this, by the way. I'll just read it real quickly. In verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, He's clearly revealed that He's willing to do that, endured with much patience vessels of wrath. That's where Paul goes with this. That's why I want us to get this point right here, and the next verses are easy. They're not hard. Those are the next verses are the ones that people struggle all over. But if you get the examples right, those verses just flow out of it.
Three other supporting verses to your point about why God has done what He's done. I mean, it's the whole Bible. It's not any one part.
That's right.
It's about His glory. It's not about saving us. We're secondary. But Ephesians 1 and 2, there's three places there where, in the words of Paul, given to him by God Himself, it's to the praise and glory of His name.
That's right.
To the praise and glory of His name. To the praise and glory of His name. That's why He has done everything He has done.
Right. That's why Paul says in chapter 3 of Ephesians, why did He save me? For His own, to display His glories. That's why He saved Paul. And clearly He did do that through Paul. Go back over in Romans now, chapter 9. You knew we'd eventually get back there, right? Tremendous, tremendous truths. You'll remember, right? Now I'm going to try and tie together these examples. You remember in verse 15... of chapter 9, where when we were talking about the example of Moses, he said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Verse 18 goes hand in hand with that verse, and he says, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, sounds very similar, and then it gets harder, and He hardens whom He desires. That's the judgment of God. That's what I said. These examples get harder and harder. And in the example of God releasing Israel from Egypt, He demonstrates. And you remember we put this in somewhat in balance. I don't know if you can put it in balance. But last week, we ended with quoting 10 verses out of the account out of Exodus that show that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Without any question, God intervened, hardened Pharaoh's heart, and so Pharaoh stayed in his sin. But in the same breath, we quoted 10 verses that show that Pharaoh hardened his own heart also. So in the sovereignty of God and in His glory, God is able to stay just and right and good and to accomplish what He desires to, and yet Pharaoh is still responsible for his sin. And that's just and right before God. Men are responsible and culpable for their sin, even though sin entered into the world through the transgression of one man, Adam. And therefore sin spread to all men, for all have sinned. Each man who lives is culpable and responsible for his own sin. That's what chapter 3, I think it's verse 19, says, that everybody may be accountable to God. Every mouth shut and every person made accountable to God. Men are culpable and responsible for their own sin. You don't get off. Because that's the question where Paul's critics go next. Or at least Paul anticipates that's where they'll go next. Okay? Men are accountable. And how that works in the tension of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men, I don't fully understand. But this I know. The Scripture says that. And this is where faith takes over, and your human reasoning, you just dismiss it. Because our reasoning is fallen. We are not what we were originally created in the image of God yet. Those who are being saved will be redeemed in their soul, but you're not yet. And so you're still fallen in your thinking patterns and the way you think about things. And you can't comprehend all that there is about God, neither can I. And so when the Scripture speaks and it rubs against my reasoning powers I dismiss, and I believe what the Scriptures say. It's that simple. That's where faith in the believers takes over, and where the reasoning on the unbelieving gets frustrated. And that's how one of the ways you can tell the difference between the two. So you can't fully reconcile all those things. Paul doesn't even try to. You'll see that here in these next words. Look at them. Chapter 9, in verse 19. You will say to me then, this is Paul anticipating the arguments of his opponents, why does he still find fault? For who resists the will of God? Reasonable question, but to the believing, a ridiculous one. From the human reasoning, it's a rational question, right? That if God hardens who He wants to and He has mercy on who He wants to, then why does He still find fault? Because who can resist God? To your human reasoning, that made sense. To your believing faith, you just dismiss that. That's a ridiculous question. Because look at what Paul says. We're going to come back to some of this. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That's the point why he's been pulling these four examples out of the ancient Israel history. Who are you to question God? Who are you in your fallen state with your fallen reasoning powers, lacking understanding, not understanding the ways of God, still fully unredeemed? Who are you to question the Almighty, Omnipotent One who is always right and just and with whom there is no injustice? That's Paul's answer to that question. Don't you dare question God. You don't have that right. You don't have that position. You don't have that kind of authority to question God. Who are you to speak back to Him? That's why he's pulled these four examples out of ancient Israel's history, to show that God does what He wants to for His own glory, for His own pleasure, according to His choices, that His choices might stand, that He might show His own glory and power. That's why He does all this. That's what this is all about. And who are you, who am I, to question Him? We don't have that position. You understand the argument of Paul now? You understand why he's quoted all of this, that God elected Israel, and they had special privileges and rights, and then he lists four examples of you've misunderstood what he really meant. And now at the end, he says, you don't have a right to question God. Because he's shown that clearly. I mean, what did Moses do when God said that? What was Moses' reaction when God said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion? Did he say, well, then why do you find fault? No. What did he do? He hurried to bow low to the earth and to worship God. That should be our response. That's the response of the believing, is that you stand in awe of who God is and you hurry to bow and worship Him. And the unbelieving stand up and say, why do you still find fault? That's the difference. Is that those who honor God by bowing and worshiping, those are the ones who go from life to life. Those who question Him and say, why do you find fault, are those who go from death to death. It's awesome, is it not? This passage of Scripture is overwhelming in displaying the glory of God and who He is and what He's accomplishing. Paul goes on for 3 chapters and talks about this. He'll come back to a lot of these things that we've uncovered here and talk about them. You got something you want to say? Just overwhelmed? I was studying this Scripture. I can tell you it just overwhelmed me when you begin to uncover what Paul's really trying to communicate. I'm trying to look to see if we need to go and look at something. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. This example, by the way, verse 12. This example, by the way, of God releasing Israel from Egypt is used everywhere in Scripture. I mean, it's everywhere. When you start to look at it, it's quoted so many times that you can't even look them all up. It's everywhere in Scripture, and here's one of them over in Hebrews chapter 3. And I just want to read this passage to you and see the significance of what is written here after we've studied some of this. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. I remember teaching this, I don't know, 6-7 years ago, and it was glorious. This passage of Scripture is awesome. But look at chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there be not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another so that your brother beside you won't be hardened by sin that's in his life. Keep going. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. The they provoked me is talking about the example of Israel in the wilderness provoking God to anger because they hardened their hearts. For who provoked him, verse 16, when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, with whom he was angry for 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, just like the Egyptians' bodies fell into the waters of the Red Sea? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Those Israelites who died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, they're not going to be with you in eternity and in glory. They're unbelievers. God judged them in their unbelief and they died in the wilderness, just like the Egyptians were wiped out. So not only do you have the Egyptians being hardened and hardening their hearts against God and all of them being killed in the Red Sea, the vast majority of those, at least the adults, who came out of Israel were unbelievers. And they were all judged and died in the wilderness. Those aren't true believers. They were unbelievers. These are the people who are singing the song of Moses to God. That's not a display of belief, okay? It's a display of awesome wonder at what God had just done, but they're not necessarily believers. It's like all the crowds who came to Jesus to see the miracles. They weren't all believers. Most of them abandoned Him when His words got hard. They were unbelievers. So having the big crowd and having all the people wonder at the miracles of God is not true belief. They all died in the wilderness. They were hardened just like the Egyptians were hardened. The vast majority of the people in this story are hardened. You know, you said it a while ago, you know, the Israelites were good and the Egyptians were bad. No, they weren't. Moses was a murderer. He had to flee Egypt because he killed somebody. That's a righteous deed? No, that's not a righteous deed. He's a murderer. But yet he was still chosen of God. That shows you. I mean, remember we talked about it, Jacob and Esau. Jacob wasn't the good one. He was the deceiver. He was the trickster. He was the liar. But he was chosen of God. God's choices are determinative. Men still take actions and do things, but the choice of God stands forever. That's what these examples are about. This is an awesome passage of Scripture. If you read before and after where I just read in Hebrews, you'll see it repeated over and over and over. That don't harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Make sure there's no unbelieving heart in you. I mean, it's a call to self-examination. It's a tremendous passage. And it's everywhere in Scripture. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's just overwhelming. Where God says that I released Israel out of Egypt, but not because Israel was good, because you're an obstinate and stubborn and unbelieving people. I did it for my own glory. Go read Deuteronomy 4 where Moses recounts this history in short. It's overwhelming. And read all the way up through Deuteronomy 9 where he puts bookends on these statements. I mean, it's tremendous Scripture, tremendous example. What final comments you got? We'll pick up after Pharaoh and with this question of why does God still find fault and Paul's answer to it really next time. That's where we'll start. Go ahead, Kay.
It's just a scary realization because we can sit and think that was the Egyptians and that was the children of Israel who were cast down in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But how many of the corporate church today, when you think of America, claim to be believers? And everyone sitting in the pews that our hearts aren't hardened.
Mm-hmm.
We claim to be believers. We go through all the motions of being believers. But
Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We work miracles in your name. And he says, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. Depart from me. Scary thought. Awesome thought. Let not in any one of you be found an unbelieving heart. Examine yourself. Thanks for your time.